This evening we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. This is the third in three consecutive parables spoken in response to a question from the chief priests and elders. All three parables address the issue of entering the kingdom of heaven, as well as the religious leaders' rejection of Jesus' authority. In the previous weeks, we considered the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants. Tonight, we come to the parable of the wedding feast. I invite you to give your full attention as I read from God's holy word. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray and ask him for this. Our Father in heaven, please help us to receive your word with joy and to benefit from it this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, receiving an invitation to a wedding is usually considered an honor. Guest lists are, by their very nature, limited. And so if you're one of those who are chosen to attend the wedding, it's a nice privilege that you've been given. It means that the couple, or at least one of the two, highly values your friendship with them or your familial relationship with them. And this is especially true of someone who's very close to you. For example, a roommate, a good friend, or a family member. And in some of those cases, they may even ask you, "Hey, when are you available?" Because they want to set the wedding date to be sure that you can come. And in those cases, what do you do with a wedding invitation? Well, you do everything you can to clear your calendar and make sure that you can be at that wedding. You're going to be there to celebrate with them. And in this evening's text, Jesus uses the imagery of a wedding feast to describe the kingdom of heaven. God has invited us to share in this great banquet. And the point of application for us is that we must accept God's gracious invitation. And more specifically, we must accept this invitation on his terms. Well, in this text, we see three different ways that we can respond, because not everyone does accept it. We can refuse his invitation, we can accept his invitation, or we can seek to accept his invitation on our own terms. Well, verses 1 to 7 describe those who refuse the invitation. In this parable, again, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his servants to invite particular guests to come on in. And you'll notice, as we read that, perhaps some similarities to the previous two parables, especially the previous one. In both instances, messengers are sent out and repeatedly rejected and even killed. And in both instances, ultimately, the kingdom of God is given to someone else. Well, before we consider this refusal in this parable to come, let's first think about this imagery of a wedding feast. The Bible often uses a marriage theme or a feasting metaphor to describe God's relationship with us or the kingdom of heaven. So, for example, earlier we read from Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, using that feasting metaphor. The imagery of marriage is used in places like Ezekiel 16 that describes God's covenant love for us and faithfulness in contrast to our unfaithfulness. We also see that in places like Hosea chapter 1 through 3, where God's relationship to Israel is pictured through the prophet's faithfulness to his unfaithful wife. In the New Testament, we see in Ephesians 5 that human marriage is intended to reflect Christ and the church, and that wedding imagery appears all the way at the end of the Bible in Revelation 19 and 21, where God will gather us to what he calls the wedding supper of the Lamb. And this is what we're being invited to. We're being invited to something really great. Isaiah 25 describes it as a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. In other words, this isn't the cheap stuff. This isn't the $8 cheap bottle of wine or the wine that was picked out by someone like me who doesn't really know what they're doing when it comes to selecting wines. No, this is great stuff. This is the good stuff that God is laying before us. And moreover, on that day, God will swallow up death forever and will wipe away all tears from our faces. That's what God is inviting us to do. And again, Revelation pictures this as the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will feast in God's presence, where we will see him with our own eyes, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. And that's a great invitation we have, far greater than any wedding invitation we receive here on earth. And the imagery, really, in this parable is likewise grand. It's getting at that idea that I've just said. This isn't any old wedding invitation. This is a wedding invitation from the king for his son. Can you imagine being invited to a royal wedding? I don't know if you were one of those people who've watched some of the royal weddings when one of the British royals gets married and they put it on TV and you just see how grand a celebration it is. Can you imagine if somehow you got an invitation to be there in person and you thought, yeah, it's not really a big deal. I don't want to go. I have front row seats, but it's just a wedding. Right? Who would do that? Maybe if you're really against the monarchy, maybe you would do it on point of principle. But most people would think this would be really neat to see, right? And we would go. You wouldn't reject such an offer. And yet, that's what the guests in this parable did. They rejected an invitation from the king to be at his son's wedding. And so the king sent out other servants and messengers. And verses 5 to 6 tell us how the people responded. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. So they reject this wonderful offer. But this text shows us that there's more than one different way to reject that offer. There are actually two main ways. You can reject it by ignoring it, or you can reject it by actively opposing it. So first, some people simply ignore the invitation. Some people in this parable, it says, paid no attention to it. They go off to their farm or to their business. Doesn't seem like they argue with the messengers. Doesn't seem like they even insult them or persecute them. They just leave them alone. They just walk away as if they haven't been spoken to. They can't be bothered to take time off of their work or their lives. And none of them have a legitimate excuse. They're just simply going off to carry on with normal life. And many people can be like that today. They pay no attention to the Bible and to God's offer. They pay no attention to his invitation in Jesus to come and to have a restored relationship, to have their sins forgiven. And rather than getting angry about Christian beliefs, they simply blow it off. They don't even think about it. Perhaps you know some neighbors or friends who are like that. It's good for you that you're here on Sunday. They have no objection to it. They really couldn't be bothered to take time to think about what you believe. And in certain respects, I'd say that's actually increasing in our culture today, at least in American culture. As you look at the statistics, there's a rise in what people would call the nuns. They have no religious preference. If you ask them, what religion are you? None. And many of these type of people, as long as you leave them alone, they don't really care. They don't really care to examine about the truth claims of Jesus. They feel no need to. Others may have perhaps a more sophisticated reason for ignoring Jesus' claims. They have to establish their careers first. They don't have time to do that now. After that, then they'll look at the wedding invitation. Others may be just too busy keeping up with all the various demands of life, and so they also don't have time. They'll consider it when they get to a less crazy busy season of life. And as they keep living, you might have to add, whenever that is. But sometime, I know there'll be a season of life where I'm not so busy, and then I'll look at this wedding invitation. But to paraphrase Charles Spurgeon, the problem is you may not be too busy to die before that time comes. And so people put off what they need to consider now. And so there's an urgency to this offer. Because you don't know how long you will have to look at that invitation and consider it. We'll also consider some of the consequences of ignoring it in a few moments. But for now, just consider what you're missing. Consider what you're missing if you ignore this invitation. Why would you pass it up? Why would you allow someone else to just pass it up without trying to share it with them? If heaven is real, if God is truly inviting us to feast in his presence forever, is this an offer you just kind of casually ignore and throw aside? If I were to offer you free tickets to Broadway or to the Olympics this summer, would any of you just kind of casually ignore that offer without at least checking your calendar and seeing if there was any way you could take me up on these free tickets? Of course you would try to do that. I would. But how can we even more casually toss aside this wondrous invitation God gives to us? And so if anyone is listening who hasn't decided, then I'd encourage you to consider now. Jesus offers you eternal life through his death and resurrection. He offers you a restored relationship with God and that glorious promise of feasting with pure delight in his presence forever. Why not accept that invitation? Don't lightly cast aside something that's far better than any earthly invitation you can ever get. Well, some people will reject God's invitation by ignoring it. Others, however, will actively oppose it and even persecute God's church. In this parable, they're pictured by the ones who will seize the servants and mistreat them and even kill them. And as we saw in the previous parable, this represented how God's people had abused his prophets and had even killed some of them. Again, God had repeatedly warned his people, and they had repeatedly mistreated and rejected his messengers. But that type of response isn't ancient history. People still respond that way today. Some still violently oppose the gospel and oppose God's messengers. Others, as I mentioned last week, will mock it or put other forms of pressure on Christians to abandon the gospel. And since we talked about that last week, and since I think it's unlikely that anyone listening right now fits into this category, I'm not going to dwell on this category of people today. But if anyone were to be listening who fit that category, I'd say the offer is the same to you, to stop opposing God and to instead to accept his invitation. For those of us who are Christians and perhaps know someone who opposes it, or perhaps is praying for the persecuted church throughout the world, I'd encourage us to also be praying for their persecutors, to, as Jesus says, to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. So let's be praying for those in the world today who actually fit this group of people. Pray that they would see the folly of their sin, that they would repent, and that they too would receive this gracious invitation that God gives to them. Well, as we keep working through this parable, we also see that there are consequences to this rejection of this offer. So in verse 7, we read, "The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." Now, that may sound a little excessive to you. Imagine someone throwing rocks through your windows and egging your house because you said no, RSVP no to their wedding. Or could you imagine if someone received an invitation from the royal family and they said, "No, I'm sorry, I can't make it"? Can you imagine the royal family petitioning the government to say, "Hey, that person needs the death penalty"? It seems kind of strange, but when we actually think about what this metaphor is pointing to, it's perfectly natural, it's a perfectly just response. This is a rejection of Jesus' rule. It's a rejection of his invitation to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's the rejection of the one way in which we must be saved. And if we won't accept this invitation, then the wages of our sin is death, eternal separation from God, the just penalty for what we have done and deserve. Of course, the good news, again, is that nobody has to persist in this rejection. God's invitation, as long as someone is alive, still stands. Anyone can change their mind and accept this invitation. Which leads us to the second way we can respond to God's invitation. Instead of rejecting it, we can choose to accept it. And this is shown in verses 8 through 10 by those who accepted the king's invitation. So in this parable, the first group of people, again, refused to come. And so the king sent servants out to find other people. He told them to go to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Now notice that the king's servants invited whoever they found, which pictures how the gospel message is presented to us. It's given to all people, not just to the wealthy or the well-connected, you know, the type of people you would think would be sitting at a king's banquet. No, as verse 10 says, and those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. I think this is pictured quite beautifully in the children's book, Adam Raccoon and the King's Big Dinner. For those of you who have had kids and have read those to them, perhaps you'll remember that. The king of Master's Wood is the mighty lion, King Aaron, and a big dinner is being prepared at his house, and he gives Adam Raccoon invitations to go and hand out to everyone he meets. But instead of doing that, Adam's a little picky on who he hands his invitations to. There's that family of baby birds that are tweeting loudly in the trees, and he imagines sitting next to them at dinner, and he says, maybe later. He sees the old turtle walking by, coughing, and that doesn't sound like a very inviting dinner guest, and so he passes by him. He sees Cindy Skunk walking by, and he scurries up the tree because he doesn't want her nose under, or her tail under his nose at dinner, and so he passes her by as well. However, he does try to invite an important-looking bear, a beautiful peacock, and a strong mountain goat, all who reject his invitation. The bear's too busy taking his nap. The peacock is admiring his shadow and is only interested if he's the guest of honor. And the mountain goat eats the invitations and is therefore no longer hungry. And so Adam returns dejected to King Aaron, having to tell him that nobody's coming to this dinner. That is, until King Aaron again sends him out and tells him to invite everyone he meets to the dinner. And so Adam does this. He climbs a tree and he invites young and old, weak and strong, all to come to King Aaron's dinner. And he does that, and he returns with a wagon full of happy guests, all excited to be at the king's big dinner. And that's the way God invites us. He doesn't just look and see the people who look the strongest or the most beautiful or the most worthy in our eyes, or most important. He invites everyone, regardless of how many talents you have, regardless of how many friends you have, regardless of how much you've accomplished in your life. He invites those who we would consider bad and who we would consider good. Although, of course, the Bible teaches that actually none of us are good, and we all are sinners in need of God's grace. One hymn puts it this way, as we think about coming to God. Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And so you don't have to look impressive like that peacock. You don't have to be strong like a bear. You could be more like that coughing old turtle or that smelly Cindy Skunk. And you're invited to the king's big dinner. And that's because we don't come because of our own righteousness. We don't earn a seat at the table because of what we've done. In fact, none of us are even worthy to gather even the crumbs up from underneath the king's table. None of us are even worthy to hold the door open for the guests and watch them enter in. And yet God invites us not just to hold the door open, but to come on in and to feast in the presence of the king. And again, if you haven't accepted this wonderful offer, now's the time to receive that and accept that. And if you have, if you are a Christian, this is cause for great joy all your life, to rejoice in God's salvation, such wonderful, unearned gift. And this parable would also encourage you to scatter the invitation widely, to share it with everyone you know. When we realize that Jesus has laid down his life for smelly, rotten sinners like us, then it's going to change how we look at other people and how we invite others. So, again, after we accept the invitation, we're going to go out and invite others, but not just those who we think are worthy. The gospel is also for not just the person who has it all together, but, can I say it, for the socially awkward person. The person who you might think, I imagine sitting next to that person at the fellowship meal, whenever we do those again. Right? I'm not sure. They might embarrass me. No, the gospel is for that person. The gospel is for the mentally disabled person. The gospel is for the poor. The gospel is for the homeless. It's for the prisoner. It's for the person who has made a shipwreck of his life. The gospel is for the person who has wasted her life and is near the end of it. The same principle applies to who we spend time with and who we have fellowship with. Now, I understand that there are certain sins that may make someone a dangerous person, but other than that, we need to invite people widely. We need to invite our awkward friends who might embarrass us. And let me just speak to teenagers here. At your age of life, maybe a particular moment where you may be sensitive to this. On the whole, I would say there's more pressure not to be caught with an awkward person at your age than at other stages of life. But are you willing to be caught with that awkward person because they also belong to Jesus, or because you're trying to invite them to belong to Jesus? Do you include them, or only include people who you think might make you look better in the eyes of others? Do we mind, as it were, Cindy Skunk's tail under our nose? Or are we quite happy to have everyone whom God calls? Well, as we share this invitation, the good news is that God is working. God will bring other guests into his feast. Sometimes you'll be met with rejection. Maybe you've experienced that as you share the gospel. But that won't be the case for everyone. Some people will receive and accept this invitation. Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And so again, while many reject it, there will be those who accept it, and so we can go forward proclaiming this message with confidence that God will be bringing guests into his feast. So those are the two choices we have. We can choose to reject God's invitation, or we can choose to accept his invitation. Those are the only two options. However, some people try to create a third way, which we see in verses 11 to 14. And that third way is to try to accept his invitation on our own terms. However, that's really just like trying to come as a fraud, which will be exposed, and it's really just another way of saying you're rejecting the king's offer. So let's look at this parable again and see how that plays out. As Jesus continues in this parable, he says the king came in to look at his guests, and he sees a man without a wedding garment. And he asks the man how he got in here. And the man is speechless. He has nothing to say. And so the king tells his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now again, that may seem a little excessive to us. Couldn't you just ask him to leave? It's quite a harsh response for someone poorly dressed. But as we work through this metaphor and see what it represents, we'll see how this is actually a very fitting approach. So as we start to consider this, let's begin with the simple fact that the man was kicked out of the wedding. And this shouldn't be too shocking to us. We all know that you have to dress appropriately for certain occasions. Some stores will say, especially at the beach, no shirt, no service. Right? You need to wear a shirt inside their store. Today, you may see the no mask, no entrance. You must have a mask. And if you want to be here, wear that. If you don't want to be here, don't wear it. Likewise, you wouldn't show up to a wedding in, say, your soccer uniform with your cleats and your shin guards on all ready to play. No, you'd be in a nice clothing. And likewise, you wouldn't show up in a tux to a soccer game. We must dress appropriately for the occasion, which illustrates the way we come before God. We cannot come to God dressed in our own righteousness. We can't approach God on our own terms. We can't do that. Instead, we need the righteousness he provides, the wedding garments he gives to us. The wedding garments, as the imagery in this parable shows us. And this imagery is used throughout Scripture. So consider Isaiah 61:1-10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. We also see this pictured wonderfully later in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the Lord, and Satan is accusing him, the way Satan still accuses God's people today. And the Lord rebukes Satan with these words: "Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" That is, someone God has reached in and rescued from the death that he deserves. And the text goes on to say, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments." That's a picture of what God does for us by grace in Christ. That's what God does for us. And it's what we all need, because we're all sinners. All of us are, as it were, standing before God in filthy clothes, and Satan accuses us. And we need God to take off our filthy garments and clothe us with pure vestments, pure garments of his righteousness. And that's what Jesus invites us to do as we come to the end of the Bible. Revelation 3:18 says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." Of course, as we read through Scripture, we realize that we buy this from God, as it were, without money, without price. We buy it as we come to him, crying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," as we believe in Jesus and look to his death and resurrection on our behalf. And we receive these robes of righteousness that God gives us. And again, when we look to Christ, our filthy rags of sin are exchanged for Christ's righteousness. As the hymn says, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." That's the way we need to come to God. However, people still try to come in a different way. In this parable, there's the man who tried to get into the wedding feast without the wedding garment. And when confronted, he's left speechless. He's caught. He can't argue his way out. He has nothing to say before the king. The king has seen through him. And standing before God is like that. Of course, some people will argue with you that they're a good person. Maybe you've had that kind of conversation with someone. Maybe you've tried the apologetic approach. If you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" The person may say to you, "Because I'm a good person. I've never really hurt anyone." And they'll make some kind of argument like that. Do you know why they're saying that? One reason they're saying that is because they're saying it to you. They're saying that to you, and they're not saying that to Almighty God. When someone stands before the throne of God and he asks them that question, everyone will be left speechless. There will be nothing to say. No one will be able to argue standing before a perfect, holy God and say, "You should let me in because I deserve it. You should let me in because I'm good." Their sin will be exposed and they will be left speechless before God. The only way to have anything to say would be because of Jesus' blood and righteousness. So there's an urgency to that call. There's an urgency. If you're not a Christian, hear that. You may think you're good enough, but you will one day stand before God and you will be speechless if you are trusting in yourself. Please don't ignore this invitation to clothe yourself with Christ's righteousness. There's also an urgency to this as we share the gospel. And there's an urgency not only because of what we're going to miss, but because of the consequences that we'll receive. We're not only going to be kicked out of the wedding, but we are going to be kicked out into utter darkness. Darkness has the connotations of loneliness, hopelessness, despair. We speak of dark periods in our life. You know, if you're talking about a time you were depressed, you never say, remember that bright, sunny time when I struggled with depression? You know, you talk about like the dark clouds of depression or something like that. And darkness also is generally not a place you enjoy fellowship with one another. Now, again, if you love camping in remote areas, maybe you've had some fellowship under the stars. But generally speaking, we enjoy fellowship in light, not in utter darkness. And this imagery of darkness is one that recurs throughout the Bible. It pictures chaos, emptiness, and really the horrors of being cast outside of God's presence. In the beginning of the Bible, we see that in Genesis 1:2, where we read that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And so that's a chaos before God brings order. God also uses darkness in the ninth plague against the Egyptians, as we've been seeing in our morning series. And it was so pitch black that Exodus 10:21 describes it as a darkness to be felt. Likewise, we read that throughout the prophets. Amos 5:20 describes the day of the Lord as darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it. As we keep going through the Gospels, we come to Matthew 27, where we read that there was darkness over the whole land as the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, suffering the consequences for our sin, bearing our sins and the wrath of God on his shoulders. And so that's the picture that's being described here, a darkness so awful that it can be felt. A hell is a place away from the presence of God and away from any form of delight, away from the light of his face, without hope, without blessing, a place described further as weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, these are uncomfortable topics, and we've come across them several times in this parable series, but we must remember, as we think about this, the holiness of God and the fact that none of us can stand as sinners before him. God is a perfectly holy God, cannot just allow sin to dwell with him, to into his presence. And although he gives us time to repent, there will come a day when he judges all the earth. And so we need to hear these warnings again. We also must remember that God is a righteous judge, and he has the right to make these judgments. And so it is his prerogative to judge as our perfect creator and to give just judgments as he deems fit. So this is, again, another warning on why we must receive this invitation, not only what we're missing out on, but on the punishment for refusing this invitation. And Jesus warns us at the end of this parable, for many are called, but few are chosen. And after you take away all those who have rejected Jesus, after you take away all the hypocrites who claim to accept Christ, but who are really showing up without wedding garments, relatively few are in fact chosen. Relatively few actually belong to Jesus. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. But again, the good news is that the invitation still stands. If you're listening, you can receive this invitation. So the question for you is, will you accept it? It's offered to you, and today is the day to accept that invitation. And if you have received the invitation, will you continue sharing it with others? Remember, God is drawing others into his banquet. God has promised to draw those who belong to him to himself. And so we must accept God's invitation on his terms, not on our own righteousness, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we must also declare that message to others and proclaim that invitation so that they too can come in. We must proclaim the good news that Jesus saves sinners and he invites all people through faith in him to come to God and to join in that wedding banquet. Let's pray that God would indeed continue drawing people to himself. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this gracious invitation. We thank you that it is given to people like us who don't deserve the least of your benefits, people like us who deserve to be bound hand and foot and cast into utter darkness. Our God, we thank you that you have had mercy on us through Jesus Christ. And we pray that each one of us here this evening or live streaming would indeed be dressed in Christ's righteousness and in his alone. And if we are to ever boast in this life, may we boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. Our God, as we pray for this and as we give you thanks for your mercy, we do pray for you to be merciful to others. Please continue drawing others into yourself. Please cause others to join us with you, join with us before you at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Our God, we pray that you would even use us to spread that invitation and to draw others in. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.